All right, folks. Well, we're back in our ongoing verse-by-verse thematic study of the book of Ephesians. And tonight we're in Ephesians chapter 3, and we hopefully will close out Paul's prayer that he prayed for the church, his second prayer of intercession given in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We'll be looking at verse 17b all the way through 21. That's the plan. If we don't finish tonight, then we'll continue next time. But this is lesson 29 in the study of this book. And so let's look at these verses again. And as Paul continues to pray for the Ephesian believers, and by extension, practically for all believers, he says this: after he has prayed that Christ or Messiah will dwell in their hearts through faith, he also adds to that prayer at the end of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18 of Ephesians 3, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So he's using four dimensional terminology. We'll get into that, why he's using such language here. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses or passes or excels knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, and then Paul ends his second intercessory prayer in the book of Ephesians with a doxological conclusion. That's a fancy way of saying he ends his prayer by praising God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You know, there's so much here that we could break apart and focus on. So again, I can't promise you that we'll get through to verse 21 tonight as far as studying this. But as I said, Paul now concludes his second intercessory prayer for the Ephesians. Remember, we mentioned there were six items of request, six requests that Paul makes in this prayer of his, covering verses 14 through 21. The first request we already looked at. That was Paul prayed for strength and power within by God's Spirit, verse 16. Then he prays for the Lord Jesus to rule and reign within by faith. He asks that the Lord Jesus would dwell in their hearts. Now, why would Paul pray for Christ to live in their hearts, since they were already believers, born-again believers? It is clear that the church in Ephesus had already put their faith in the gospel for salvation. But without getting too technical here, the word dwell that Paul uses here is a compound word in Greek that means permanent dwelling. There are two words for dwelling in the Greek, the New Testament Greek. There's temporary dwelling, and then there's permanent dwelling. So Paul uses the second word, that Christ will continue to dwell in the believer's heart more permanently, and to do so through their growing experience of their walk with the Savior. So when Paul prays for Christ to dwell in their hearts, what he has in mind here is the entire process of growth in faith. And he's talking about the whole thing from beginning and end. So when he prays that the Lord Jesus will indwell the believers there in Ephesians, he is thinking of this action of indwelling as a whole, from beginning to end, and praying for the complete indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last time, the means by which the Lord Jesus dwells in their hearts, or their inner man, the very core of one's being, is done through or by faith. That word faith, of course, means to trust and to rely on the Lord Jesus completely to save us, to sanctify us, and to complete what he has already begun. And now Paul prays that the Lord Jesus will dwell in their hearts in fuller measure. And I like what one Clinton E. Arnold says in his commentary to Ephesians. He says, this prayer is thus an important prelude to the ethical admonitions of Ephesians 4 through 6. Bible commentators generally divide the book of Ephesians two ways. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, they say is doctrinal, mainly. And then the second half, Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, is ethical. I'm not so keen on making that such a clean division there. The doctrine of the Judeo-Christian doctrine is all throughout Ephesians. But the point they're making is the primary emphasis in chapters 1 through 3 is doctrinal. And then in chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians, the primary emphasis is living out ethically, morally, the Christian life. So then Paul moves on. And he then prays that the believers would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. And before I move on, I forgot to mention the central thought for this parasha or pericope of section of Ephesians is this. The purpose for Paul's prayer is so that the church can comprehend the love of Jesus Christ with the fullness of God, all for the glory of God in the end. And so Paul he continues to pray that the believers will be rooted and grounded in their faith. And he states the purpose for the Lord Jesus dwelling in the heart of the believer is so that they will be rooted and grounded in love. In love. And so some people believe the love here is talking about believers' love for one another, because there's no defining genitive of who this love belongs to in verse 17 in Ephesians. I think it's safe to say that this love here, as we'll discover in verses 18 and 19, Paul mentions the love of Christ there in verse 19, that it does point to the love of Christ that believers have in their hearts one for another. So this is the kind of love that Paul is talking about. And so he uses, I want you to see here, he uses two metaphors from the world of agriculture, rooted, and from the world of architecture, being to be grounded or to have a firm foundation. And the word rooted here occurs only twice in the New Testament. Colossians 2:17 and Ephesians 3:17. It also occurs five times in the Septuagint, Isaiah 40:24 and Jeremiah 12:2 being those mentioned there. But note here that Paul also uses the word grounded. That is that means to found, to establish, to build on a firm ground. And the word here, grounded, is found 27 times in the Old Testament, and it translates from the Hebrew word yamad, meaning to establish, found, lay the foundation. Paul will use these two basic metaphors of agriculture and architecture also in Colossians 2:7, where he talks about being rooted and built up in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he summarizes his argument with figures of a farmer and a builder where they are to build and to lay their good works on. Here in Ephesians, Paul states that believers, he prays that they are firmly rooted and grounded in love. And this root and foundation of love refers to God having chosen them, as Paul told them earlier in Ephesians, predestined them, and bestowed them in the Beloved, redeemed them, made them a heritage, sealed them with the Holy Spirit, made them alive from spiritual death, raised and seated them in the heavenlies, and placed them equally, Jew and Gentile believers, equally into one new person in the body of Christ, the living temple of God, where His Spirit resides in these born-again believers. So, for the believer, the origin of this love then is God's love, agape love, a love that has the other's ultimate welfare in mind, a love that will make sacrifices for the benefit of another. Paul is not talking about a squishy, warm feeling love here, that we are to be rooted and grounded in. We are to be rooted and grounded in the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ, divine love. And that is the point that he's making. And the metaphors that Paul uses here would be understandable to Gentile readers, because both have links to the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus. Remember in his parable of the sower, when Paul says we're to be rooted in his love, Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed also spoke about the dangers of not being rooted in the Word of God. He states, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Matthew 13, 6. And also the second metaphor about being grounded, being established on the right foundation, reminds us of the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, where the Lord contrasts the wise and foolish builders. As you know, the foolish man built his house on the shifting sands, and when the storm came, that house blew over. But the wise man's house was built on a solid, stable foundation, the rock. And we know who the rock is. It's Jesus and his word. And so both of these metaphors here that Paul uses about being rooted and grounded in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is so that these believers will not invest and establish their lives on ephemeral and temporal things of this world, but rather they will be rooted and grounded in God's word, abiding and receiving his love and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the fullness of the salvation that he offers to those who believe in him. That way then they will, when testing and trials come, they will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, according to what he will say in Ephesians 4:14. But being rooted and established in this love of God goes beyond the emotional experience and assurance that comes from being near to God, although this is an integral part of what it entails. And so Paul wants the believers to be rooted and established in the love of God and what he has done for them through the loving sacrifice Jesus made for our salvation, knowing that he chose us in love, there's that word again, before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. And so that is something that we look at here. And this is, of course, the request number 3 in this prayer, the request that believers are to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Verse 17, remember, request number 1 was for strength and power within by God's Spirit. Request number 2 was for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign within us in our inner man by faith. And now we see that Paul's request is that believers are also rooted and grounded in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the request number 4 is in verse 18 of Paul's second intercessory prayer, and that is, he prays for understanding, a full understanding of all things spiritual. Request number 5 was so that the believers would know the love of Christ in its full measure. And then request 6 is for them to have the fullness of God. Verse 19. And then, of course, Paul concludes this second intercessory prayer by his praise offered unto the Lord. Verses 20 through 21. So then, as we move on in this, we see now Paul's request number 4, and that is that believers would be strengthened so that they might fully understand, what is the width, length, height, and depth of the power or the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what Dr. John MacArthur says about to be able to comprehend that which is cannot be contained or fully comprehended. It's kind of oxymoronic here that Paul prays they comprehend something that cannot be fully comprehensible. And what is that? It's the love of God. Paul attaches this four-dimensional terminology in verse 18 to the love of God. Its width, its length, its height, and its depth. And Dr. John MacArthur says concerning this, a believer cannot understand the fullness of God's love apart from genuine spirit-empowered love in his own life. And note that we are to do this with all the saints. The word saints here is not an elite or a select group of morally superior individuals in the church that reside over the rest of the commoners. Actually, the word saint or saints is a common and general designation for all born-again believers repeatedly used in the New Testament. So this idea of there's only a select class of super spiritual people that are saints and the rest have not attained a saint status because they haven't been beatified by an official church or organization or whatever. The New Testament doesn't teach that. Simply does not. That's man-made tradition being foisted upon the Word of God. The word saint in the New Testament, or saints, is a general designation describing the born-again believer or the born-again believers in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is stating here when he talks about the saints. In this second part of the prayer, Paul begins by asking that God will strengthen the readers to understand the full extent of God's power and love manifested toward them. There is a debate among Bible commentators about, well, what does this dimensional terminology refer to in verse 18? Is it talking about the wisdom of God? Is it talking about the love of God? Is it talking about the power of God? And there are many bizarre and esoteric interpretations. Some believe it's talking about the height, depth, and so forth, that's talking about the New Jerusalem that will come down from above, since John describes it in a cube-like fashion. Others believe that it's actually somehow a mystic reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others believe that it's talking about the spiritual dimensions of the church. Really, a lot of this is just pure speculation. Some believe it's talking about verse 18, the dimensional language here of width, length, depth, and height is talking about God's wisdom. I don't think this is possible because the immediate context is concerned with the love of Jesus Christ, as Paul will mention in verse 19. Others believe it's talking about, verse 18, is talking about God's power. God's power. And that is certainly possible because Paul does employ this similar dimensional terminology in Romans 8:39 when he talks about the height and depth and how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Romans 8. So he uses similar terminology there. And then the third option, verse 18, is talking about the vastness and the incomprehensible dimensions of Christ's love, that the dimensions refer here to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is what I think Paul's referring to here. Ultimately, this love is the love of Christ, as Paul develops this passage and further extrapolates on this in verse 19, when he talks about how we are to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So Paul says in verse 18, that he desires or prays that his readers will understand what is the width, length, height, and breadth. So, in other places, we have three-dimensional objects described, such as the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 37, 1 and 2, or Solomon's Temple in 1 Kings 6, 2 through 3. But what is unusual here in Ephesians 3:18 is that Paul adds a fourth dimension of depth, bathos in the Greek. We get the word bath from that, by the way. And this is used to contrast with its opposite, height. So why is Paul using this here? To show how the love of Christ encompasses all that is in our four-dimensional reality. And of course, scientists believe that there are anywhere from 8 to 11 dimensions. But the point here is that Paul is using dimensional language that applies to the world and the reality we live in, leaves off any other dimensional talk, and rather focuses on the four-dimensional reality of Christ's love in our life and in our world. And so Paul is saying here that the love of Christ cannot be fully measured, even though one can apply the four dimensions of measurement of our world, of our reality, of our universe. And yet, one cannot fully encompass, comprehend, or corral the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the love of Jesus Christ is God's love. And God the Son is as the Father and the Spirit. They both, all three are infinite. So the love we're talking about here is God's infinite love, which is a real, tangible thing in our universe because it has dimensional qualities to it, right? Of height. We go over it again. Of width, length, depth, and height. It is not some imaginary theory that we cogitate on, but it is real love. A love that compelled the second person of the Trinity to incarnate himself in a flesh and blood person and to undergo the same afflictions, trials, and sufferings without sin, so that then he could reveal his love by dying and redeeming us through his death. So that is the love of Christ in full measure revealed in our world. And it has indeed tangible width, length, depth, and height. And that's good to know. The love of God is not restrained. It cannot be limited, and it cannot be conquered. And so, without being dogmatic, I think it's safe to say that these four dimensions Paul mentions in verse 18 refer to the love of Jesus Christ. The context itself is about the Lord Jesus who dwells deeply in believers' hearts, verse 17. And believers who are to know the love of Christ, verse 19. Verse 19 then explains the part of verse 18. The spatial dimensions fit well with the agricultural being rooted and the architectural being grounded figures used in verse 18 where they refer to love in which believers are rooted and grounded. So then ultimately this love is the love of Christ as Paul develops this passage. One commentator says the four words seem intended to indicate not so much the thoroughness of the comprehension as the vastness of the thing to be comprehended. And as I mentioned shortly before, as with the what Paul says in Romans 8:39, this could be used for support because the height and depth is used in connection with the love of Christ in Romans 8:39. Paul uses those two terms of terminology of height and depth concerning the reality of the inseparable love of Jesus Christ. And here he expands that by giving it its four-dimensional reality. And it's funny because oftentimes we can question why we're going through adverse circumstances, why we are undergoing pain and acute suffering, wondering where the love of God is. But remember, God's plan is far beyond our understanding. His ways are not our ways, as Isaiah tells us. And so even in the negative and difficult parts of life, the love of God is there, molding us and shaping us into the holy and moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul then is telling us that the love of God is one that is extends to every place in the universe that our four-dimensional reality is built on. And God has done so much for the believer that it really, and Paul will tell us, cannot be measured. So Paul wants the believers to comprehend in all of its four-dimensional aspects the breadth, length, depth, and height of what God has done in love for His church. And the more we comprehend and experientially realize the love of Jesus Christ, then the more we will surrender our lives to Him and serve Him. And the less we'll be inclined to follow our flesh and be more inclined to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I like what Dr. Harold Honer says in his commentary about this. He says, regardless, the recipients of this letter, the letter of Ephesians, would have been familiar with dimensional terminology that we find here in Ephesians 3:18 because Paul employs such words in reference to the power and love of God in Romans 8:39. And so the apostle then moves on and he gives us adds another request to his second intercessory prayer for the Ephesian believers and by practical extension for all believers. And that is that they would know the love of Christ, verse 19. That they would know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, here, again, we have the language of an oxymoron. Paul is praying that believers would understand or comprehend that which is beyond human comprehension and beyond our cognitive scope. But yet he prays that they might know it. And I think what he's saying here, it's not a contradiction, as some of these silly critics of the Bible would maintain. Paul is saying to comprehend this, to go on comprehending it throughout time and eternity, that we might grow and progress in understanding the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. And the object of this knowledge is tain agapein to Christu, from Greek to English, the love of Jesus, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And Paul describes the love of Christ by saying it surpasses knowledge. That's a participial clause, if you want to know that. Which surpasses knowledge. In other words, it's the word here actually means to throw beyond and is used only by Paul in the New Testament. This word here where he says to know the love of Christ, which passes or surpasses or excels knowledge. He uses that word. Paul's the only one to use that word in the New Testament. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 3:10 and 9:14 and Ephesians 1:19 and now and Ephesians 2:7 and now in Ephesians 3:19, and it can be translated as surpassing, extraordinary, exceeding. And so Paul seems to say here that to comprehend the love of Christ, though he admits it's beyond the capability of any human being, but still in comprehending that and wanting the saints to comprehend that which surpasses their understanding is to continue to grow in that understanding in the knowledge of Christ. No matter how much knowledge we have of the Lord Jesus and His work, His love, it surpasses our knowledge and will always will. Why? Again, simple theological logic tells you this. If God is infinite, then His love is infinite. And if His love is infinite, we finite mortals can never fully comprehend it. But since we have an eternity to live with Him, we will continually grow and progress in our comprehension and knowledge of that great love wherewith God has loved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not by saying that Christ's love surpasses our knowledge, he's not deriding or denying the importance of knowledge, because knowledge is greatly emphasized in this epistle. In chapter 1, 9, 17, 18, chapter 3, 3 through 5, 9, 4, 13, and 5, 17. And here, in verse 19, knowledge is key here. It's a knowledge of the mind and a knowledge gained by experience. That's how we are to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. The historical fact of God's love was demonstrated at the cross. That's a historical fact that we know in our mind. To then repent of our wickedness and turn to the Lord Jesus to save us, then we know that knowledge through salvation by experience. So this is what Paul is talking about here, a knowledge of the mind and a knowledge gained by experience. Beware of these charismatic Gnostics who will deride knowledge and intellectual content to the Judeo-Christian faith. The Christian faith is a faith of the head and the heart, based and subordinated under the authority of God's Word. So we don't let our experience or our knowledge or our feelings supplant Scripture, nor do we judge Scripture by those things. Scripture is to judge those things. And so Paul is praying here that they would know the love of Christ. I like what one Bible study says here when I consulted it concerning verse 19. They state, it is utterly impossible to grasp and experience the love of Christ anywhere close to its full measure. That's what Paul says here in verse 19. We must pray for God to help us learn more and more of His love, and we must make the request often, every day. So Paul has already told us that the love of God encompasses our four-dimensional reality. It has depth, it has height, it has width, and it has length. And yet, it also goes beyond that, because it surpasses our knowledge. There has never been penned a greater description of the unsurpassing love of Christ that excels our knowledge than that which was written by F.M. Layman in the song, The Love of God. And I quote, he says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And that love that Paul talks about here, that far excels our minds because we are finite, and that love is infinite. Paul tells us the specific way in which God reached out with His saving love to us in Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God commends or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we cleaned our lives up first and became moral. No, it was while we were yet sinners in the midst of our sinful rebellion against God that Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's another good argument, and I don't have it in my notes here. That statement right there is another good argument for a pre-tribulation rapture. The wrath of God is there are seven different kinds of wrath in Scripture. One of them is in time wrath, which comprises of the seven-year tribulation. That is the wrath of God. Well, Paul says believers are saved from God's wrath. So then by logical application, you and I are saved from that wrath, as well as the other seven types of divine wrath in Scripture, which I've covered in here before. There's eschatological wrath. That's the wrath of the tribulation period. True believers in the church, I'm saying, in the church. The bride of Christ will be saved from that wrath. And then, of course, we're saved from the eternal wrath of hell. Why? Because Jesus bore the full brunt of God's wrath on Calvary's cross for our sins. So he took your punishment, the wrath of God, upon himself as our sinless substitute. Now, can you tell me any greater love than that? That kind of love would die for someone who is a drug-addicted, hate-filled, homicidal person wanting to destroy God and Jesus Christ in his insane way? Yes, Christ died for somebody like that while he was still yet in the midst of that horrible rebellion. And I'm just referring to myself. Christ died for you when you were out carousing, when you were out fornicating, when you were out committing adultery, when you were out engaging in homosexual acts. Christ died for you, not to justify you in your sin, not to give you license to remain in that sin, but because he called and predestinated you from the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that God has done for all true believers. He knew and he saw what you would become once saved in him. And so, a lot to comprehend here. Paul has extolled the tremendous love of the Father in the Ephesian letter up to this point in verse 1 through 6 and verses 1, 4 and 6 and verses 2 and 4. But here in 19, verse 19 of Ephesians 3, he focuses on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And note, throughout Ephesians 3, we have the presence of the Trinity. The Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, and the Spirit is mentioned. In Paul's thought, God's love and Christ's love are two sides of the same coin, according to the observation Bible commentator Clinton Arnold makes. God's love and Christ's love are two sides of the same coin. Later on in this letter, Paul will stress the abundant love of Christ that led him to give his life for us. Ephesians 5:2. Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. So then Paul is praying that his readers here will know this excelling love that surpasses the finite and puny thoughts and minds of mortal men. And what Paul is saying here in verse 19, he says, I want you to comprehend or know that which infinitely excels your comprehension. It's oxymoronic, as I said earlier. He's saying, in effect, the apostle saying, I want you to know that which cannot be fully known, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. By the way, he uses the same language of surpassing or excelling about, he uses it for God's, previously, about God's power toward us in Ephesians 1:19. And then he uses it about the magnitude of the riches of God's grace in Ephesians 2:7. And now he uses the same language of transcendence, excelling, and surpassing here for the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. A saving love that saved you, that keeps you saved, and will save you in the future and for eternity. You know, there's this implied conclusion that once you get saved by the gospel, you're done. You can move on. The gospel saves us every day. Not just that first time when you repented, but it's a reality that saves us, keeps us saved, and will save us for time and eternity. All that the Father has given Jesus, as Jesus said, he will lose none of them. And then he said that in the Gospel of John, in John 17, when he was praying the high priestly prayer for the church. One of these days, we're going to study that chapter. That prayer is just chock-a-block full of mind-blowing truths that impact the believer for time and eternity. But in that chapter, he thanks the Father for giving all to him, and that he loses none. He's not just talking about the 11 disciples. He's talking about all believers throughout the church age. And then he contrasts believers that are saved and kept by the power of God and remain saved permanently to those who are unsaved, i.e. Judas, who was called the son of perdition. And Jesus makes that distinction when he says, I have lost none. And then he mentions Judas, the son of perdition, as one who was not elect, as one who was not predestined for salvation. So, but this is the love of Christ. Each person of the Trinitarian Godhead has a different function within the believer. Thus, the believer is to ask specific things concerning each. He has already prayed, Paul has already prayed, for us to be strengthened by the Spirit and to have the Lord Jesus Christ dwell within and control our hearts. Now, the prayer moves on. Paul talks about the fullness, believers having the fullness of God, the fullness of God. And that would be request number 6, verse 19, the fullness of God. What is Paul, what does he mean by the fullness of God? Well, he says, in order that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. In order states the purpose, the final purpose of this prayer. And that is that believers might be able to not only comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. We can understand it in a limited way, but we can't fully comprehend it because it's infinite. And we are not infinite. If we were, we would be God, because that is an attribute only God has, infinitude. So anyway, Paul prays that we might comprehend the love of Christ in order, for the purpose that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. The word filled, we discussed earlier, as it was found in Ephesians 1:23. Also, we'll see it again in Ephesians 4:10 and 5:18. But here in 3:19, it means to be filled. To be filled with what? The love of God. Context determines the interpretation. To be filled with the love of Christ and the Spirit of God. And that is in keeping with the temple imagery Paul has already used in Ephesians previously, how that born-again Jews and Gentiles make up the one temple of God. So we are to be filled with the presence and the Spirit of God. And this is the concluding part of Paul's prayer for the church here in Ephesians. I had a quote here I want to read you. And I don't know if I have it here. I like what he says about the being filled with the fullness of God. And I don't think I have it. I thought I had it here, but I want it from Warren Wiersbe. And his, here it is, praise God. I like what he says here concerning fullness. The great Bible and commentator and pastor Warren Wiersbe says this, fullness, it is said that nature abhors a vacuum. This explains why air or water will automatically flow into an empty place. The divine nature abhors a vacuum. God wants us to experience His fullness. Filled unto all the fullness of God is actually the more accurate translation here in verse 19. In one sense, the Christian is already made full in Christ, Colossians 2, 9 through 10. Where complete means filled. Positionally, we are complete in the Lord Jesus, but practically, we only enjoy the grace that we apprehend by faith. The resources to have what God wants us and to fill us with His Spirit, to walk victoriously and holy before Him, are already there. And God wants to fill our lives with His presence and His Spirit. And this word that Paul says here, in order that you might be filled, the word filled has the idea of completeness, the absence of any insufficiency or deficiency. And so Paul is praying that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Remember what the Lord told Jeremiah concerning filling up or being full. Remember what he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 24. God told Jeremiah, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Rhetorical question that obviously assumes the answer to be yes. And most importantly, God wants to fill you and I with His love and Spirit. And the measure of that fullness, in part, is determined by our commitment to follow Him, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The fullness of God. The word here, fullness of God, we encountered, if you remember, way back when, we encountered that same word in Ephesians 1:23, where we saw that Paul was talking about the church being filled with God's moral excellence and power. In the context here of Ephesians 3:19, we are to be filled up to God's fullness, which means to know the love of Christ, both by knowledge and by experience. The fullness of the Godhead is only in Christ, and only through Him is a believer made complete. Paul uses similar language, as he does here in Ephesians 3:19 and Colossians 2:9, about the fullness of God being revealed through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Him referring to Jesus. Paul says that in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Another clear indication that the apostles believed Jesus was God in the flesh. There's no getting around that in trying to deny the deity of Christ. So you Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, you in denying clear passages in the New Testament like Colossians 2:9 that explicitly and arguably confirm the deity of Christ, you're on dangerous ground. But anyway, Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians is that God would fill them with the fullness of God. All that God has for the believer, Paul is praying they will be filled with. Amen? Like one example that was given. When talking about the fullness, being filled with the fullness of God, picture a glass filled halfway with water. Is the glass of water half full or half empty? It's the old adage about whether you're an optimist, you'll see it as half full. If you're a pessimist, you'll see it as half empty. So some would say it's half full, others would say it's half empty. Full is a matter of perspective in this case. Some Christians are content with either condition of being half full or half empty. But prayer gives the Christian the need and the passion to be filled to the brim with the fullness of God, of His Spirit, and of His love. That's what Paul is praying here. So Paul's prayer is thus, in this context, that believers, starting with the Ephesians, who he's originally praying for, that they may know the love of Christ, and in knowing this, they might be filled with God's moral excellence, perfection, and power. And so it is a combination of God's holiness, His righteousness, His redemption, His justification, and so forth, and all that bound up with His love that must be experienced by believers. And this prayer will then prepare the way for the practical outworking, moral outworking, of believers' position in Christ, which is then outlined and explained in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Paul is laying down the doctrinal foundation of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that fact, both positionally and practically, this is how you are to walk out that reality in Ephesians 4 through 6. And so, to sum up Paul's second intercessory prayer that he prays here in verses 14 through 21, Paul prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened, that God would strengthen them in their inner person, resulting in the Lord Jesus efficaciously living in them, indwelling in them, inhabiting them for the purpose of having been rooted and grounded in love, they might then be able to comprehend with all the saints the wonders of Christ's love, resulting in their experiential knowledge of Christ's love that by its very infinite nature, surpasses all knowledge for the end result of glorifying God by being filled up with His moral character, which then reflects God's character. And that is right in keeping with the main theme here, folks, that Paul's prayer is so that the church can comprehend the love of Jesus Christ with the fullness of God, all for the glory of God. And that's how Paul concludes his prayer in verses 20 through 21. He concludes it by giving praise to God. He says, and we end it here, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So Paul ends his prayer with praise. A healthy prayer life always includes praise to God. Paul ends his prayer with a doxology, a praise rendered unto God. Now he shifts his attention from the redeemed community in Ephesus, and by practical extension, all redeemed believers, and then focuses on the end point, which is also the beginning point, the magnificent, majestic, and magnanimous character of God. How do you like that for alliteration? Paul says here that he praises God because He's able to do exceeding, that is, to surpass, to go beyond any request, to overcome and do anything, that God is also able to do abundantly, to overflow and to do more than enough, that He is able to answer your prayer also above, to go over and above beyond any need. And then, lastly, God is able to do above all that we ask or think. Meaning, God does these things in such a superabundant fashion that it goes beyond our ability to think or ask. Prayer life is an important fundamental in the walk of the believer. But the good news is that God does not relegate His prayer life according to what you ask or think. Aren't you glad? But He goes beyond that and does far, far more than can be imagined or articulated by us. Again, because He's infinite. Amen. "Now to Him," he says, "who is able to do infinitely beyond all that we ask or think." This refers to the divine infinite power of God. Now, Paul says here, now. In other words, it's present. It's here. It's now. It's available, accessible in the present order. That's what he means by now. This power of God that answers prayer exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So the one who is addressed, obviously, is God, because He is the nearest referent in verse 19. And because the Lord Jesus is mentioned in verse 21. When Paul uses these synonyms of excelling or surpassing, what he's trying to get across is that God is far, far more bigger in what He does and who He is than we could ever imagine or think. And we see this truth voiced throughout Scripture. Remember what God told Isaiah: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts far greater than yours." This is what we call the transcendence of God. God is above and beyond the human realm, the angelic realm, the realm of the universe, the realm of the dimensions. And because of that, He's able to act when He wants, where He wants, and how He wants, and does it in a fashion that is far beyond and removed our puny little minds to grasp or think. And there are going to be things that God does in our lives that we have no answer for. Beware of the preacher or the Bible teacher who thinks he has all the answers and that he's got God fully figured out. God has revealed Himself to us in the Word so that we sufficiently know Him. But that does not mean that we can exhaustively know him. We can't. Again, that's the difference between the finite we and the infinite God. Amen? And so I could personalize that. I don't know why Israel's been closed down for 2 years and shut down this ministry, a vital part of my life, as I've described it before, not being able to go to the land and lovingly proclaimed the greatness of our Savior and their Savior. I don't know why. I don't know why I've been barred from that. I've played the games in my mind, did the Job thing. Well, I must have done something or sinned or that God's unhappy with me. Well, I've gone beyond that. Because that means he must be unhappy with a lot of other people who want to go in there. I don't know why he's allowed this to happen for 2 years, but I do believe there is an end in sight. God's mind is inscrutable. You and I can only understand it to a limit. And then that limit's reached. Can you explain to me how God always was and never was created? Your finite mind hits a wall going 100 miles an hour when you try to make sense of that, right? God was never created. He never came into existence. He always existed. Let that thought grapple with that thought, as I have several times, and your mind becomes a pretzel. It's a truth that we can faintly apprehend, but we can't fully comprehend it. This eternality and infinitude of God, which Paul focuses on when he talks about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it's beyond human understanding and scope, and how God's answer to prayer reflects that same infinitude in that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then he goes on, according to the power that works in us. We might go over 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but according to the power that works in us. What power would that be? Not our power. The Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. The same God whose love revealed through Jesus is infinite in scope and encompasses our four-dimensional reality, verse 18 of Ephesians 3, is the same power that works in us. We have, and I'm preaching to myself here, if we would just once, with serious faith, tap into that infinite power, we would be less inclined to sin. We would greatly increase our Christ-likeness in both conduct and speech, and we would live more powerful lives for the Lord Jesus, if we realize that power Paul talks about as he closes here with a doxology, if we would realize that power now resides in us. And I want you to see in verses 20 and 21 that Paul says he's underscoring the fact that the ultimate end and purpose for his prayer, for Paul's prayer, is for the church to what? Glorify God. The Westminster Confession succinctly puts it very well when they ask the question, what is the chief aim of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Note that Paul ends this prayer stating that it's all in the end to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of this will redound to His glory. And that glory is to be seen where? In the church. Go back to John 17. What did Jesus pray for the ultimate end for the church that He birthed and is building now? That it would glorify Him and the Father through the Holy Spirit He was going to give believers. John 14 and John 15. See how all the persons of the Trinity work together in the end with differing parts and functions for the one grand objective, end objective, to glorify God through the church. This is why the church exists. The church is mentioned here before God because the church is the medium, the locus, if you will, of God's praise and thus glory. And Paul says that this glory is to exist not only for all generations in time. Aeonion, or Aeonion, is the word in Greek. It means eon. We get the word eon from it, ages. But also not only in time, in reference to human generations, but also in eternity, which he adds by indicating, by saying forever and ever, amen. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is to be glorified in every generation on earth, but also in eternity, forever and ever, beginning in this age and continuing into eternity. And the final summation or affirmation to this is the Hebrew word amen. This marks the end of prayer, of Paul's profound prayer and his moving doxology in Ephesians 3. The term amen, of course, is used in classical literature, and it appears only three times in the Old Testament. Twice it is used by the people in response to prayer. 1 Chronicles 16:36 and Nehemiah 8:6. And the term amen is used once by the people expressing agreement with Nehemiah's statement in Nehemiah 5:13. The word amen means, it can mean so be it. It can mean to confirm, to support, to agree with what is being said. In the New Testament, the word amen is used 129 times in the New Testament, 15 times by the Apostle Paul, and only here in Ephesians 3:21. Paul will almost exclusively uses the word amen to conclude, to end his doxologies in his epistolary writings. And here it simply means yes to the prayer and the praise just expressed. Paul bursts forth with this amen because obviously he is not praising his own writing skills, which were genius. No, rather he is overwhelmed, moved, stirred to the heart, stimulated by the mind by God's eternal glory that's now seen through the church. This amen concludes then the Apostle Paul's doxology, his praise, to bookend his second intercessory prayer voiced in Ephesians 3:14-19. But it also, his amen also concludes the doctrinal, the heavy doctrinal section of Ephesians 1-3. So to bottle up the ends here, everything God does, everything God allows, everything that God ordains, in the end serves to what? Glorify the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you give glory to God, that is the greatest benefit to your soul, to your body, to your life. We are not made for ourselves. We are not even made for each other. We are made in the image of God to glorify God. And if you want to do that, do it in a positive way by turning from your sins, repenting, confessing your guilt as a lawbreaker before God, and humbly accepting His free gift of salvation that's offered through a crucified and risen Savior, that being Jesus of Nazareth. Do it now. And in the end, God will glorify you with Himself for all time and eternity as you grow in the transcendent and excelling love of God that knows no bounds or limits, even though it encompasses our four-dimensional reality. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.